We're going to be continuing our study in the book of James, as is our practice here at Calvary Chapel. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we're just going to pick up where Pastor Larry left off in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13 here in just a moment. But before we dive in, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we get to open your word and receive from you. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to make this something simple, Lord. It's a privilege to read your word and to hear your voice. And so, Lord, this morning, I just pray that as we read your word, you would speak to us, that we would hear it, that we would understand it. Lord, give us ears to hear the message that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. We're currently in the book of James, so open up your Bibles and study with us as we go through God's Word together.
Starting in verse 13 in just a moment, if you remember the setup from last week, Pastor Larry shared that this chapter, this section of James, was written specifically at the beginning of James chapter 3. It tells us for teachers of the word. But I want you to just realize for a second that just because it says that doesn't mean that you get to check out if you don't teach the Bible with regularity. This applies to all of us. But specifically at the beginning of chapter 3, James says that let not many of you presume to be teachers, right? So he's addressing those who have been charged with preaching the word of God. But I think this principle is really going to apply to every single person in this room today. Look what it says here in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If I were going to title this message, which I don't typically do, I think I would title it like this: Wisdom and Conflict. That's what we're talking about this morning. How do we have wisdom, true spiritual wisdom in our life? How does that wisdom apply not just to conflict, but to our everyday life? And then how do we kind of figure out the root of conflict, whether it be relational conflict or internal conflict, and how do we change that in our life? So he starts out with talking about wisdom, and he gives us a characteristic to look for in someone's life to determine whether or not that person is wise. You know, it's interesting because there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Like, we live in the information age where everyone has instant knowledge, you know, or at least Siri does, about all sorts of information, but we also live in an age that is very low in the area of wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is not just about what you know, it's about how you react to certain situations and how you act towards people. Our actions indicate whether or not we have wisdom in our life. You know, there's this old saying about wisdom, and it says, you know, someone who's wise, this is what they understand. They understand that sometimes it is better to not speak and be thought of as a fool than to open your mouth and confirm it. Right? That's wisdom. Like, those are the kind of things that you go, you know what? It's important to know not just what's right, but it's important to know what to say and when to say it. When we look at our culture today, the world that we live in, even current events, here's the reality. You can be right, but you can also be a jerk. And if you're right and a jerk, no one's going to see you as being wise. It doesn't matter if what you're saying is true. It doesn't matter if what you're saying is correct. If you're not walking in wisdom, no one's going to listen to you. So what is the hallmark characteristic of wisdom? James says it's meekness, or humility might be a better word that we can understand. See, the person who is truly wise, who's truly following the Lord, you know what we're going to look at their life and say, oh, that person is full of wisdom? It's because they're walking in humility, that they're teachable, that they're able to listen and receive instruction, that they're meek and they're not putting themselves first above others. And we have a problem in our culture today that sometimes we elevate people in our lives and say, I want to emulate this person because they're right, but we don't examine the character of their heart to say, are they wise? Are they walking with the Lord? Look what happens. When you do that, verse 14, it tells us. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So what is James saying? There's people who presume themselves to be very wise. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. I think probably everyone in this room, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we think we're pretty wise. Like, yeah, we're pretty smart. You know, we're pretty wise. We know what to do. There's a presumption of wisdom that comes on our part, but it can manifest itself out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And if your motivation for anything is bitter jealousy or selfishness, guess what? The Bible says that's the opposite of wisdom. And haven't you seen that to be true? Like when you come flying off in a jealous rage or you say something without thinking it through, do you come across as wise? No. Wisdom is knowing when to speak, when not to speak. Wisdom is knowing what's right and what's wrong and not being motivated by sinful behavior. And James uses strong language to talk about people who walk in this quote-unquote wisdom that comes from unspiritual things. He says it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's the kind of wisdom that comes from that. And we have many people, even in the church today, that would proclaim the truth of God's word. That's true, that's right. But because they're jerks, nobody will listen to them. Walk in humility. When we walk in selfish ambition, this type of wisdom always, James says, leads to disorder and vile practice. So if that's the bad kind of wisdom, what's the good kind? Look what it says in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this outlines for us what true, godly, spiritual wisdom looks like. And basically, if I were to write that out, it would be our first point today, which is this. True wisdom is defined by a humble attitude and spiritual fruit. Basically, James says, if you're walking in wisdom, there's going to be spiritual results, spiritual fruit that comes from walking in that humility. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. The Bible tells us that he did not esteem himself, but rather humbled himself to the point of death, even on a cross. We know that all true wisdom in life comes from a relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's how you understand everything. It begins to create a worldview that revolves around God's worldview. And this was the prayer that the early church had, that they would have wisdom and that they would produce fruit from it. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The fruit of righteousness. What's the fruit of righteousness? Well, our text says, verse 18, a harvest of righteousness, a fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. How do you walk in righteousness in your life? Become a peacemaker. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. Those who say, I'm going to walk in humility and in love. And you know what? That leads perfectly over into this next set of verses in chapter 4. Because if peacemaking is a hallmark of wisdom, then that means we need to be wise in the way we handle our relationships. Here's where the conflict comes in. Look what it says here. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What is James trying to tell us here? He's saying, hey, look, the root of all conflict, the root of all contention and drama and strife in relationships and within yourself, you know what the root of all that is? Selfishness, self-centeredness. The rotting core of our flesh, of who we are naturally, is to be selfish, self-centered, and we hold on to it more than anything else in our life. It's true. From a very early age, we are obsessed with ourselves. Now, you might say, I don't feel that way. Yes, you do. You may not realize it, but from the very beginning when you were a little baby, I have a little 15-month-old baby in my house. Selfish, so selfish. Like, middle of the night, she doesn't care that I'm sleeping, right? She wants to get fed, right? And when it's time for her to get fed, no one else gets to do what they want. It's all about her. Y'all are laughing because, like, how can you talk about a baby? Babies are selfish. Why? It's part of their nature. Guess what? We're all a bunch of big babies. We are all selfish in our own way. Now, we've learned to control that as we've grown up. We've learned to hide it from other people. And when we feel that way, we can kind of mask it for a second and people don't think we're a bunch of jerks. But the reality is we all have a self-centeredness in our heart. And James says that selfishness is what destroys relationships. It's what destroys you. It's your passions that are at war within you to have your way above anyone else's way. So our second point this morning is this. Self-centered thinking destroys our relationships and our attitudes. When we give ourselves over to the selfishness and the self-centeredness, it begins to destroy how we relate to other people. Why? Well, not everyone can get their way. And there comes a point in any relationship, if you've ever been in any kind of friendship, co-worker relationship, marriage, whatever, there comes a way where only one person is going to get their way. Like, there comes a time where that's going to happen. And if it's my life, it's like every day, right? Like, one person's going to get their way. And so because we can't all get our own way, we begin to have this conflict. And it's true even in our own heart. We have a desire in our own heart to get our way. And so when things don't go our way, we get bitter and angry as our passions are at war within us. That's why James says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those are strong words. Murder? Yeah. When you can't get what you want, you will do anything possible to get it. You'll begin to try as hard as you can to obtain it because of your self-focus, whether you acknowledge it or not. There was a movie a few years ago, probably in the 90s, that I saw. It was kind of crazy. I don't know, has anybody ever seen The Truman Show? If you've never seen it, it's about this guy that gets adopted by a television network when he's a baby. And it's crazy that they made this in the 90s because it's way more plausible today. But basically, they raise this kid in this bubble that he doesn't realize is a bubble. And everyone in his life is a paid actor. And they're following a script and a thing. And it's on television 24 hours, you know, 7 days a week. And so people are watching it. It's like the biggest reality TV show of all time. And he grows up and he's like in his late 20s before he begins to realize something's different here. That, like, everyone is just here for him, and, like, no matter what happens, like, whatever he does dictates the whole thing, and eventually he figures out that he's in this bubble. You know, a lot of us identify with Truman. We think everything in this whole world is revolving around us. We think everyone's just here for us. Everyone's just here to make us happy. Everyone's here to make us look good, and we kind of live that way. Of course, when Truman figures out what happens, he gets out of there. But sometimes we dive into it. We begin to believe that everyone is just here to serve or to please us. But the reality is that you are not the center of the universe. There is only one center of the universe. That job has been filled by Jesus. Jesus is the only one, by the way, who is allowed to be self-centered because everything does revolve around him. Like, you wake up and you take a breath. That's because Jesus allows you to breathe, okay? He gets to do that. So the ultimate act of worship, when we come into a room like this and we sing, God, you cannot be stopped, mover of mountains, breaker of chains, it's we're acknowledging we can't do anything. It's all about you. We deserve nothing. He deserves everything. It's focusing and shifting our focus onto him. He is worthy of worship. You aren't, but yet somehow what happens is we begin to believe that something other than Jesus can satisfy the desires and the needs of our heart. When we first get saved, we walk in this beautiful early relationship with the Lord. But I'm just going to tell you, more often than not, we find ourselves in a place where our self-centeredness takes over our knowledge of Scripture. And out of a lack of wisdom, we begin to believe that if I just had this job, if this person would just be a different way towards me, if this thing would just change, that somehow I'd be satisfied. I'll be happy when, fill in the blank. But the reality is, none of those things satisfy us. We're looking for things to satisfy us, but they don't satisfy us. So look what it says at the end of verse 2. James lays it out. Here's the problem if you're walking in dissatisfaction and unhappiness. Here's what he says. You do not have because you do not ask. See, from the very beginning of time, God has always had a desire to fulfill our every deep satisfaction and need. He's had a desire to take that place in our life. And when we start looking for other things to fill it, it doesn't work. God wants to satisfy us. And so James says, you don't have that satisfaction. You don't have that peace in your life. You don't have that getting rid of anxiety in your heart or that relationship mended because you haven't come to me and asked me to fill that in your life. That's the issue that you're dealing with. Our third point today is this. God wants to fulfill our every need and desire through the gift of himself. He wants to be the answer to every question. He wants to be the solution to every problem. He wants to be the one to do it. And instead, what we often do, unfortunately, is we try to seek out these other things, and we never even ask him to fill the void in our life. We have a prayer problem in the church in America, throughout the world today. We have a prayer problem in the sense that prayer has kind of been really downplayed and trivialized in our culture. And the necessity of prayer to be in relationship. Now, I'm not saying you don't pray, but what I'm saying is we've kind of trivialized the idea of prayer to something you do before you eat, and maybe something you do before you go to bed, and maybe something you do on Sunday morning. But prayer is just kind of going to God when things go wrong or when you need something, right? We kind of have this Jesus take the wheel mentality in our culture of like, if something's wrong, like I'm ready to jump into prayer. Lord, please rescue me. Lord, please save me. Lord, please, I need this, this, and that. But the reality is that that's not what prayer was ever meant to be. Prayer was meant to cultivate intimacy with God. Prayer was meant to be an ongoing relationship with the Lord. And when we have an intimate, ongoing relationship with the Lord, we begin to realize how he can satisfy the depths of our soul. We begin to realize how he can change everything in our life. But it's not unless we have that kind of intimate relationship. Why do you think the New Testament states over and over and over again this truth about asking God, seeking the Lord, praying? I'm going to run through a few of them. Philippians chapter 4 says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. John 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This doesn't get any clearer than this. 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Luke chapter 11, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. Over and over and over again, we're told, run to the Father. Run to his presence. Pray about it. Talk about it. Unfortunately, the intimacy and relationship of prayer has kind of been trivialized, like I said. And so in a lot of ways, Christians treat prayer kind of like the genie from Aladdin. You know, if I just rub this lamp the right way, God's going to give me what I want. What kind of relationship is that? I've been married for 8 years, so I'm basically an expert, if any of you need advice. And here's what I know. In our relationship, my relationship with Mary, if I only ever, or if she only ever has a to-do list, right? Every time we have a conversation, hey, take out the trash, do this, do that, do this. Hey, can you do my laundry? Make sure you wash the dishes, do this. If that's our whole relationship, there's no relationship. Like, that's how you get divorced real fast. is by only having to-do lists for each other and never having any intimacy, never having any relationship. The to-do lists are fine, but they're built on an intimate, loving, caring relationship that communicates every single day to the point where you want to serve the other person, not feel like you have to serve. Do you think God wants it to be any different? Do you think that God's excited, like, oh, here, Josh is gonna pray. All right, he's pulling out his spiritual to-do list. Lord, do this, heal this person, fix this, help me with this. All right, see you later, God. That's all I got for you today. And he's like, what about me? What about me? I want relationship. I don't want just a to-do list for you. I want relationship with you. And so because we don't have that intimacy, we miss out on the deep satisfaction that can come from relationship with God. And then James goes on to say in verse 3, here's the flip side of that. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So it's either that we have no prayer, we're not asking, or if we do pray, it's a selfish prayer. It's, Lord, let my kingdom come, let my will be done, rather than asking the Lord to have his way. And here's where that becomes a problem. Just like in a marriage, when the intimacy level lowers and the relationship struggles, what happens? Just over time, almost always, what happens? One of the partners in the relationship starts looking for someone else to satisfy them. Isn't that what happens? I mean, let's just be real here. When the intimacy starts to lower and the love in the relationship starts to lower, one of the partners starts to become unfaithful, looking for love and satisfaction somewhere else. Now, God is always faithful, so that leaves us. We do that. We start to look for other things to satisfy our soul. And so, with very strong language, look what James says here in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The adulterous people, what is James saying? He's saying that as the bride of Christ, when we run to anything other than Jesus to satisfy ourselves, it is comparable to adultery. Now think about that. It makes sense. Husbands, wives, If your husband or your wife ran to someone else to satisfy their needs, how would you feel about that? Not great, right? Because the whole, like, you know, forever till death do us part thing, like, we're really into that, right? Like, the whole idea is, like, no, I'm going to satisfy your needs. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you what you want. And if you're going to some other guy or some other woman to receive that, then we have a problem. You're an adulterer. God says the same thing. If you're running to other things other than Jesus to satisfy you deeply, it's the same thing. You're chasing after things other than God, and God wants to satisfy us. You can't walk with the Lord and walk in the world at the same time. You can't take pleasure in the things of God and take pleasure in the things of the world at the same time. It conflicts, just like you can't be married and dating someone else at the same time, at least legitimately, because it just conflicts. I ran into a guy the other day that's conflicted, okay? I was walking through Publix and I saw a very troubled, deeply conflicted person. He was wearing a New England Patriots jersey, and a Dolphins hat. And I said, I got angry. I mean, not, you know, in an unwise way, but I said, what are you doing? Why are you wearing that? He goes, oh, I'm a fan of both teams. No, you're not. You can't. Like, there's too much conflict between these two things. You have to pick one or the other. Like, if you're one of those people that likes two teams in the same division that play multiple times, I don't know what's wrong with you. You can't love both. You're going to have to love one or hate the other. You can't serve two masters. There's a lot of scripture about it. Don't do it, okay? I'll talk about it later. The reality is you can't exist in both worlds. You have to pick. And you can't be satisfied by the world and satisfied by the Lord. It doesn't work. You can be satisfied by the things of God, or you can be satisfied by the things of the world, but you can't have it both ways. And when we seek the world to meet our needs, guess what? Not my words, God's word. God gets jealous for you. God gets jealous when you seek after things to fulfill you. When you say to yourself, oh, if I just got a better job, I'd be happy. God is screaming, no, if you just spent more time with me, you'd be happy. When you say, man, if this person would just treat me differently, I'd be happy. God is saying, no, if you would be more intimate with me, you'd be happy. When we say, oh, if I just had, you know, if I just won the lottery, of course, I'd give 10% to the church, maybe 20, and then I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. You know how many people who have won the lottery are broke and destitute and unhappy? It's insane, because those things don't satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. And when we chase those things and put them up on pedestals and believe that they're going to somehow satisfy us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart has a jealous yearning for our relationship to be mended with the Lord. We grieve the heart of God when we pursue anything else that we think is going to make us happy, that we think is going to satisfy us, that we think is going to fulfill our needs. And so there's the sermon. I mean, we could just be like, hey, that's it. But the best part is the next verse. Look what it says, verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Do you realize how insane that is? That the Bible says that even when we're in open rebellion, running away from God, that he still has more grace to give to us. That he still is calling us back to repentance. It goes on to say this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James says, look, here's the situation. You are running in open rebellion from the Lord, trying to satisfy yourself with other things in an adulterous attempt to fulfill yourself outside of the will of God. Here's what you need to do. This is what James says, not me. This is what James says. Submit. Submit. What does that mean? Change your heart posture. You know, almost every problem that we have in life is ultimately related to the posture of your heart. Am I in an attitude of submission, or am I in an attitude of pride and rebellion? Am I open to receiving and being teachable, or am I not teachable and just going to have my way? Whatever it is, whatever our heart looks towards, whatever we do is affecting us in ways we don't even realize.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.
Miles an hour.